This is the Sunday evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Sunday morning series, we've been talking about the Word of God, sola scriptura. And the Bible makes a strong connection between the Word of God and the power of God. It's always important for you as a Christian to see that connection. And one of the ways that Satan trips up our faith is to stand between those two truths, the Word of God and the power of God. And Satan whispers to our hearts and says, can God really do that? Is God really able to fulfill his promises? And that's his favorite scheme, his favorite ploy in attacking our faith. But the connection between the Word of God and the power of God is not just a nice connection, it's necessary. You say, well, why is that? Because the promises of God are so extraordinary that only the omnipotence of a sovereign God could accomplish them. And this is the reason why, in one sense, this is the reason why the Bible begins with a creation account in which God says, let there be. He speaks his word, the Word of God. Let there be. And then by the power of God, and there was. The God who speaks things into existence. And when man fell into sin and death, God promised. He gave his word to save and to establish his dominion. And the victory over sin and death, the triumph of the cross, the defeat of the spiritual forces of wickedness, the judgment and the removal of wickedness and evil, all of this requires power. Only God can make these promises, and only God can fulfill these promises. And keeping his word is exactly what God does and what he will continue to do. And the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of these great promises and the promise of our salvation and the fact that God is going to has justified us and is sanctifying us and will glorify us and is accomplishing his purposes, he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Because it's focused upon the promise of God and the Word of God and the God who provides. And when you come along and look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you also have this strong connection between the Word of God and the power of God. Jesus performed miracles, signs and wonders to reveal himself as the Messiah. And Jesus displayed his power to show that nothing is impossible for him. And Jesus Christ revealed his power to give us great assurance. And all of this is observed in the gospel accounts. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 8, because this is the passage that says all that he promises, he can provide, and he will provide. And I want to look at, per usual, when I deal with the Gospels, I want to just look at a passage. It's always interesting when I finish speaking, usually somebody who's preparing to record the message and to write down what the text was. They said, now, what was the text you were speaking on? Because you're sort of on the whole text, and this is going to be one of those messages. But the text I'm speaking on is Matthew 8, verses 23 through 27. But I'm going to jump all over the place when I speak about this. But just look at this text, Matthew 8, verse 23 through 27. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and woke him and saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. By the way, that's a great prayer, but it's not a long prayer, but it's a great prayer. Lord, save us. We are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds and calmed the sea. He rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, when you look at this particular account, you see a rather straightforward story, straightforward narrative account. You have the sea, the storm, and the calm, and the power of God over nature. And that is what this passage is about, in part. But always in the Gospels, it's important to see the context. In this instance, the context is very important. The Gospels are easy to preach from, because what you do when you preach is you take a large section and you divide it up into sections and you preach on those sections. And the Gospels are easy to do that because it appears sometimes when you're reading the Gospel accounts that there are a string of events that are connected together. And it's easy to read one and then read the next and sort of read them as if they're separate little stories. And there is a significance to each account. But oftentimes, the writer and the Holy Spirit in particular is communicating a greater truth that he wants you to see. So it's always important to look at the context in which you have a passage, one of these little, I call them little pearls of truth, because it's like a string of pearls that you have in the gospel accounts in particular, but you need to recognize that some of these are very closely related, and this one is. So let's look at the context. And the context goes all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is, again, an amazing message. There is profound truth that is revealed in this, but there's also a sense when you read the Sermon on the Mount, and many people have looked at it and said, well, the Sermon on the Mount cannot be for today. Because, I mean, if you do this, you're going to be at the mercy of everyone. I mean, you're going to get eaten alive in a world that is devouring. And you need to stand up and not follow this truth. And so this must be for a future age, or it must be from a past age, or it must be the summary of the Old Testament or something. But it can't be for us. But the Lord is speaking to us. And he's speaking to his disciples. But, you know, you look at the beginning, and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, chapter 5 and verse 3. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. This is a spiritual passage talking about those who are poor in spirit, those who are humble. Humility is sort of a nice thing in this world, but people really say it's almost better if you're eager and highly motivated and even a little bit cutthroat to get an advance in things. But, you know, the Lord starts talking about a whole different spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their spiritual condition, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I put it in the statement as a question, but it's not a question. It's a statement of fact. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And he goes on to speak in like manner. And you say, that's a whole different message than the kind of message you hear today, which is believe in yourself, set your goals, drive for your goals, pursue them. And you come to Scripture and the Lord begins to speak and He speaks in this way. And then you come into wonderful, there's many wonderful things I could read, but look at chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He talks about enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Sort of the broad way in which everybody's going, and now he talks about the narrow way. He says, you go by the narrow way. And he ends this whole passage by talking about building your life upon the rock of God's Word. And if you look at this last passage in verses 24 through 27, He gives this parable, this story. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, whoever hears the word of God and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat the house and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat the house, and it will fall, and great was its fall. I've entitled the message, The Word and the Rock. The Word and the Rock. Because the reason why the house stands is because it is based upon the rock of God's Word. And what makes the Word of God the rock? And the answer is, because it is empowered by the power of God. God's Word is empowered by God Himself to accomplish His purposes. And when you enter the narrow way, and when you follow the Beatitudes, and you hear the Word of God, and you build your life upon them, your life is built upon the rock of God Himself. And the power of God, the truth of God and the power of God go hand in hand. And it concludes by saying, so it was that Jesus had ended when he ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And we've been astonished with the Sermon on the Mount ever since. But they're astonished because he wasn't speaking as if he was, trying to maybe suggest a better way or giving his advice or opinion, but he spoke as if this is the Word of God. And that's what they understood. They understood this is someone who speaks with authority. Why? Because his Word will be empowered by God to be fully accomplished. The Lord never gives His Word without the power of God. And in order for the people to be amazed at His authority and that He would speak with authority, it's because He's speaking with the absolute confidence that this is the truth, and He's speaking with the absolute confidence that this truth will be fulfilled by God in every way. And the reason you can live according to the Beatitudes, and the reason why you can live according to the Sermon on the Mount, the reason why you can employ the things that God has said, is because God sustains you in the face of all of the promises that He has made. Now, the passage that follows is a string of pearls, a string of miracles. And it's very important to observe these miracles in terms of these two things, of the Word of God and the power of God. And notice the first miracle. It's the miracle with reference to the leper. And notice how it's even presented. Now remember, Jesus Christ, and even in this passage, healed everyone that came to Him. That's the amazing thing. You know, if you believe in faith healing, and it's the kind of faith healing that Jesus Christ accomplished, that means that everyone that comes, whether they're demon-possessed, whether they have disease, whether they have some kind of physical infirmity or some kind of problem, they are healed, every single one of them. And Jesus Christ has a 100% record on that because he is God, because his word is accompanied with power. So the fact that these individual miracles are mentioned is because Matthew, in writing this account, and the Holy Spirit in revealing this truth, is communicating something that he wants us to see. Jesus Christ has just given this wonderful statement. He says, those who build their life upon the rock, build upon the rock which not shall be moved, shall not be moved. So then we have this account. Came down from the mountain. There's a connective statement. Great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. By the way, that's kind of the way that we pray, is it not? We pray according to the will of God. Lord, if it is your will, if it is your will, there's nothing that stands in your way. When someone gets sick, we can say, Lord, if it is your will, could you heal them? Would you heal them? Well, that's a wonderful way to pray, because we know that if it is the Lord's will, it will be accomplished. And that's an interesting way. He could have walked forth and just said, you know, could you heal me? And he touched them and goes away. But notice what takes place. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, there are times when I would like to be present. I've said this before, but it's these kind of miracles, the times when I'd love to be present. Here's a man who has leprosy. And you can be sure that when he approached Jesus Christ, it was one of the times when Jesus Christ was not crowded by the multitude. Because I'm sure the crowd of the multitude would press upon him, because everybody wants to be healed and everybody wants to hear what he has to say. And the crowd and the push of the multitude would be great. But when Jesus Christ approached a leper, there was a spread in the crowd because nobody wanted to come next to the leper. He has leprosy. He's outside the camp. He's to stay apart. And Jesus put out his hand and touched him. Usually when you touch someone with leprosy, the person who touches the leper is in somewhat of danger of catching the disease. That's how disease is transmitted in many instances, by touch. But with the power of God, when Jesus touches him, it's just the reverse. Instead of the clean becoming diseased, the diseased becomes clean. He says, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And if he had leprosy covering his body, I don't know what this looks like. I don't know if people blinked and suddenly here's a man standing there whole, whose skin is whole again. And if he had missing members, he's whole again. I don't know what this looks like, but it's just that's the miracle that took place. And that's why these signs and wonders were astonishing for the people to observe. And then Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priests, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Some people say, well, Jesus Christ was not ready to be popular, and so he was sort of dismissing this guy, said, don't tell anyone, see that you tell no one. I mean, it says he came down from the mountain and a great multitude followed him. It seems to me that this is not a secret thing. Maybe it was not observed by as many as what this seems to indicate. I mean, there he is with all this multitude. But I don't think this is about Jesus Christ remaining secretive. I think this is about continuing to worship the Lord. In other words, he's saying, what has happened to you, go show the priest and go offer the sacrifice, because this is what God has done. And you need to see the connection. And Jesus Christ is always pointing individuals not only to see the healing, but see the God who heals and the power of God, and that it comes from Him. So show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them, that what you're saying to them is, this is what God has done. I didn't just walk into somebody and suddenly be healed, but I walked into one who heals me by the power of God. So he goes to the temple and he offers the gift that needs to be offered as a testimony that God has healed him. The Word of God, the will of God, and the power of God seen in this leper. Then you go to the next account. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. That's the word. I will come and heal him. It didn't say, I will come and I'll just see if there's anything that I can do. No, he says, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does that. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now, before he reaches out and touches this one who has leprosy, but now we have this centurion, a Gentile, who comes to him and makes a request and then says, oh, you don't need to come. Because if you say that you're going to heal, you have the power to heal. You don't even need to be there. You can just perform this healing by your power, by your command. And this is sort of a picture, and the Lord says, well, there, it's interesting that here's a Gentile, and here's someone who's made the connection between my word, the word of God, and power, the power of God. He's made the connection. And the children of Israel had not made that connection. I mean, here they see Jesus, and they say, well, he speaks with authority. Well, the reason he speaks with that authority is because of the Word of God, the power of God. So he makes this great observation, and he says, your responsibility is to believe, and this is establishing that connection between the Word of God and Jesus Christ, and this is from God himself. He establishes that by telling the leper to go and worship. He establishes here by saying, you have made this connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and his word and the power of God. And this is that connection that we are to make. By God's grace, we make that connection in believing that the God who promises is the God who provides. The God who speaks is the God who is able. Why? Because he is God. And he never promises something that he cannot provide. And he provides everything that he promises. So then you move forward from that great statement where you have an emphasis upon the word of God again and the power of God. And you come to Peter's mother-in-law in chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. When Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served them. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now here we have the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and we look and we say, this is the healing touch of God, and then he heals all that are brought to him. But this then points to the fulfillment of prophecy, which speaks of a healing, not only a physical healing, which is what this refers to, and the statement in Isaiah refers to that. He took our infirmities and he bore our sicknesses. So that's an accurate translation, and it's an accurate application of this text to that text. An accurate interpretation, but also raising it up to the higher standard of he's not only able to take our infirmities and our sicknesses and heal them, but he's able to take the sickness of sin and death and heal it. Because as you continue to read, that's where you're headed with this, that to really heal someone who is physically sick in the bigger picture of things is the easier thing to do than to heal someone of spiritual sin and death. Now, I can't do either one of those things, but the greater of those is the sin and death. Because Jesus Christ can heal by his power those who are sick, but the healing of the sin and death requires his atoning work. And in a real sense, all of the healing requires his atoning work. But it requires his death upon the cross. It's the greater work. It's the greater ministry. But he's sort of pointing and he's saying, this is what the healing is all about. This is not just the healing in Jesus Christ going around healing people so they feel better and they die. But it's about Jesus Christ going about and healing people so that they see that his word, and he is the Savior, and he heals from sin and death so that they don't die, but they healed of their physical infirmities and healed of their spiritual infirmities. He's able to do that. That requires great power. Again, as you continue to read the text, it's emphasizing the God who promises is the God who's able to provide. The God who speaks is the God who fills by his mighty power. And then you have this interesting text, which, again, if I was editing for Matthew, I would cut this out. But I'm not editing, and I'm not a spiritual editor, and the Lord puts it here for a reason. In verses 18 through 22, then we'll get to the boat. When Jesus saw the great multitude about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. So he's talking about the lake and going across to the other side. Then a certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me go and bury my Father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." And then he got into the boat. Now this is, you look in there, you say, well, that doesn't seem to fit exactly the context of what's going on here. I mean, he's doing these miracles, it's the word, and yet it's a fascinating contrast, because here is the God who can heal. If Jesus Christ would have been interested in money, he could have made a lot of money. Because he would say, you know, if you're healed of a little disease, you get a little money. If you heal a big disease, you give a lot of money. And he could have made a grand amount of money. And if he had done that, he could have built himself a grand palace. But then again, he could have just mentioned the word, set it in place, and there would be this wondrous place. And you look and you say, this one who goes around performing all these miracles and signs and wonders, he doesn't have a place to live? He's sort of the beginning of the street person. He doesn't have a place to lay his head. He says, "You're going to follow me. You think following me, this is going to be this grand and glorious ministry of healing and ministry of touching people and making them alive and everybody's happy and we go on and we're living in palaces." But he says, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," because there's a display of the fact that this is God, but this one who is God goes to the cross. And again, you look at the cross and you say, "Well, couldn't Jesus Christ just speak the word and the cross be done?" I think that's one of the things that he was thinking about when he said, "Is there any other way for this to take place?" When he stood before the cross in the agony of his death and the agony of becoming the sin, becoming sin for us, and God pouring out his wrath upon him, and we will never understand the significance of all of that. We can be thankful for it, we can appreciate it, but I don't think we'll ever understand the depths of the love of God the Father and the love of God the Son, in that they would accomplish so great a salvation in this manner. But it was necessary for this one who can speak anything into existence in creation, this one who can speak away any problem, and then he says, "I have nowhere to lay my head." And it's this pathway of poverty, it's this pathway of humility, it's the pathway to the cross. And again, that's astounding. And if you're following this individual, you think this is going to be the upward and onward with him. But he said it's not upward and onward. And then someone has another excuse. "Let me follow me, let the dead..." Jesus said, "Follow me." He said, "When someone let me go and bury my father." And some have perhaps said, and with this passage, maybe his father was elderly and not quite dead, and there were things that needed to be taken care of first. And it's as if that may be true, or maybe he had just died and they were going to take care of this. And the Lord is not against funeral services. He's not against burying the dead. He's none of that. But in the whole context, it's like, you know, "I have nowhere to lay my head, but there's no excuse for not following me." Even something so important as this. So he says, "Follow me, follow my word. If I say follow, we're going the other side, you should follow." Now that's when you come to this account of getting into the boat. And notice it says in verse 18, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Verse 23, now when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. That's very significant. It doesn't say he got in the boat and they got in the boat. They got in the boat because they're following him. They're going where he's going. They're following him. They're following his lead. They're following his footsteps. They're following his Sermon on the Mount. They're following his teaching. They're following all that he is doing. They are following him. It's okay. And suddenly, a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. Again, you look at this and you say, well, these disciples are following him, but there's something that has emerged that is interrupting this whole process of following him, and that's this storm. And again, you can look at this passage and say, well, if the Lord is so powerful and if he is so able, why would he send his disciples into the sea? And especially send them into the sea when he knows this great storm is coming. And the answer to that is because he's teaching his disciples. He's sanctifying his disciples. He's guiding them, and the circumstances of life are designed to really point them to him. So it's very significant that the Lord takes them and they get in the boat and they go out, and the storm is not an accident. The storm is not just a happenstance. He put them in the boat to go across because they're following his word. He's the one who said, let's go to the other side. And they're following his word. They're following what he says. And then the storm comes up. And when it says the waves are covering the boat, I don't know what this is like, but this is one of those times when I'm glad I'm not there. I'd like to see some of the miracles. This is not the ones I'd like to see. I don't want to be in a boat that's in the middle of the lake. It's a vast lake, and in the midst of a storm, which can be tumultuous. And here they are. The waves are coming over, and the disciples are boatmen. They're fishermen. This is not a new experience for them, but it's a new experience in the sense that they say, we're going down. We're not going to make it. And the circumstances say, you're not going to the other side. And what's interesting is that Jesus is asleep. Now, all of this account is very important, but it's like Jesus Christ is asleep in the midst of this storm. And, it could say something like, and Jesus Christ was sitting quietly watching this whole scene develop. But he's at peace. He's at rest. So why, it's almost a picture of the fact that in the midst of the storms of life that you face, when you say, all is lost and I am perishing, it's like Jesus is at peace. He's sleeping. And when you think of sleeping, you think of, the circumstances are not disturbing him. He's resting. It's easy to wake up, and I'm quite sure if I was in the midst of a storm like this, I would wake up. He's at peace. Why is he at peace? Well, for one thing, death has no claim upon him at this point. So he's not going to die. And furthermore, he knows that the boat is not going to go down, because when he says we're going to the other side, that's exactly what they're going to do. Why? Because of the power of God. And the circumstances that come along do not defeat the power of God. The circumstances that come along in life do not defeat the Word of God. So they cry and they say, save us, Lord. Save us, for we are perishing. We're lost unto destruction. It's all over for us. The circumstances are so profound that we are going down with the ship. We're done. It's over. Save us. And the Lord says something very strange to them. He says, why are you timid? Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And I say, well, I'll tell you why they're fearful. The boat's going down. The water's going over. It's like this whole thing is, it's easy to sort of read this and say, yeah, they shouldn't have been fearful. Say, if you'd have been there, you'd have been fearful too. I mean, this whole thing is overwhelming. But why does he emphasize faith? Because he does. Why are you fearful? There's the contrast between fear and faith. If the Lord said, we're going to the other side, let's go to the other side of the lake, that's exactly what he means. And the Lord is God, and God is not going to die in the middle of a lake, in the middle of a storm. It's not going to be the newspaper headlines say, Messiah died in storm. They're still looking for the bodies, but the Messiah has died. If he is the Messiah, he's not going to die except in the way that God intends for him to die. But why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Now let's go back and look at this passage again that says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them is like to a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. Chapter 7, verse 24. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now I'm telling you, when the disciples hear this story, they're standing on the ground. And they go, isn't that a wonderful illustration? You build a house on the rock, and when the storm comes, it beats against it. And if you build a house in the sand and the storm comes, it's going to tear it all apart. And then, and Jesus Christ concludes this statement by saying, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them will be like the foolish, and hears these things and does not do them will be like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the fall is great. And he makes this statement, and he observes both with the foolish man and the wise man, and he says, the wise man's house did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. The rock of God's truth, the rock of God's promises. And they hear and they say, well, you know, there's wisdom in that. Build your house upon the promises of God. And I think all of them would have stood there and said, that's very wise, very good, and very authoritative. And the illustration is perfect. If you hear the word of God, it's like you're on the rock. That's great. Well, now they're in the storm. And the winds and the waves are breaking upon them. And they conclude, we're perishing. And you think, well, what about the illustration now? And they say, well, this illustration doesn't mean they can't die in the storm. It could say, you know, the boat overturned and the disciples all perished and the Lord walked ashore, because that's what he would have done. It doesn't mean that they should not have been afraid of death, but in the face of what the Lord had said and the fact that the Lord is present there with them, they should recognize there's a connection between the word of God and the power of God. And that's what Jesus Christ does in this passage. It says, you know, immediately it says that he, he stands up and he rebuked the winds and the sea. And you look at this and you say, that's amazing. Rebuke the winds and the sea. And there's another miracle, because and it became calm. Now that's just like the man with leprosy. He had this disease, and the Lord said, that has to be gone. And he was, it was gone, and his body became calm. There's the miracle in the calm, you know, speaking to the, he speaks to the wind, he speaks to the sea, and he says, be calm, and then pew, it's calm. That's a part of this miracle that I would definitely like to see. Because this is amazing. And the men marveled in when they saw this, and they said, who can this be? That's a great question. And we all go, well, I know who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the creator of this universe. He's the God who speaks, and his words are accompanied with the almighty power of God. So I really didn't know that the sea had ears to hear, and I didn't know that the wind had ears to hear, but I do know that when the Lord says that something is to stop, it stops. Because all things exist under his control. And that's amazing. And they stood and they looked at him and they said, who is this? And I say, it's the one who said, build your life upon the rock. It's the one who said, if you hear the sayings of mine and build your life upon them, you will endure the storms of life and you will build upon the rock that nothing can move. And if you understand that the word of God is accompanied with the power of God, that when he speaks, he can speak and the leprosy goes away and the sickness goes away, and the fever goes away, and after this, the demon possession, that goes away, and that when he speaks, the things that are accomplished, the things will be accomplished exactly as he says them. And you should read your Bible with that great sense. The Word of God is accompanied by the power of God. And one of the things that God likes to do is he likes to take us into the storms. And he likes to take us into the difficulties that we might not have a fearful faith, but a faith that is built upon the rock of God. The God with whom nothing is impossible. And when God says, I'm going to save you, he saves us. And when he says, I'm going to sanctify you, he sanctifies you. And when he says, I'm going to glorify you, he's going to glorify us. And when he says, I'm coming again, and you're going to rise up in the air in glorified body to meet him, we say, oh, he's going to do all that. Why are we so confident? Because he's Almighty God. And because the power of God is accompanied with the Word of God. And when he says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, that means in every circumstance of life, you know, that he keeps his word. And he is faithful, and his love never fails. And we read the word of God, not as wishful thinking, but we read the word of God accompanied with the sovereign power of God. Because that's the connection. And we believe the promises of God because the God who promises is able to provide. Because these are not the words of Jesus, a great moral teacher. These are not the words of Jesus, a great religious leader who established a new religion, Christianity. These are the words of the sovereign God of this universe. And we make the connection that this is Jesus who speaks, and his word is accompanied by his almighty power, and he accomplishes everything that he promises. And our hope is fixed upon him. And it's wonderful to have passages of scripture like this that put things together that cause you to see the connection between the word of God and the power of God. The word of God and the power of God. Because when we get to heaven, there's not going to be one instance in which a single promise of God ever failed. Or one word to one of God's people ever failed. He's that kind of God. And we will have a wonderful time talking to the Lord, and we'll say, well, Lord, when this was going on in my life, what were you doing? That would be a wonderful conversation. I don't know if we're going to be able to ask him that. I'll wait in line after you, and if you ask him and it goes well with you, I'll ask. But it'd be wonderful then saying, well, you know, when this is happening, what were you doing? What was taking place? And he may just simply look at us and say, I was strengthening your faith, and that will be sufficient. But he says, I wanted you to see that the God who promises is the God who provides. The God who speaks is the God who has power to accomplish what he speaks. And you need to see that. We can look at our world and we say, well, our world is in a mess. And we look and we say there's a growing apostasy in our world today and a growing of wickedness in our world. And can God really change that? Can God really save? And I've heard many people say we're past the point of no return. And we are past the point of no return, except if you have a sovereign God. It's past the point of my return, but it's not past the point of his return. We have a God who saves. And we have a God who accomplishes his word. And it isn't God in heaven wringing his hands and saying, you know, I'm trying to bring the kingdom of God. I'm trying to establish this. And it just seems like everything's going in the wrong direction. We never had a God like this. And the God who stands up in the boat and says, peace. He speaks to the wind, he speaks to the waves, and it's calm. It's the God who's still speaking, and his power has never diminished. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, and he is the same God, and our hope is fixed on him. So always see the connection between the power of God and the Word of God. The Word of God is never wishful thinking. It's never just lofty platitudes sounding well so that we go, oh, that's well, and it warms the heart. It's the truth of God is always accompanied with the power of God. Those two cannot be separated. And if God waits to accomplish his word, like his second coming of Jesus Christ, and he waits for some 2,000 years, never doubt that that powerful coming is going to take place, because it is. Because God's word is always accomplished with his power, and his power never fails, and he is coming, and there's no difficulty, and there's no storm, and there's no trial, and there is no nation that is ever more powerful or more of an obstacle to God than his power can accomplish his purposes. And our hope is fixed upon the God who speaks his word and the God who accomplishes his word by the power of God. It's a great hope we have in him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you emphasize to us that you are so powerful. And we live our lives and we face things that you spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount, that we face persecution. We face difficulties. And we, like the disciples, sometimes are in the storms of life. And the temptation is to think that the promises that you've made to us, well, somehow they will not be accomplished. But your word never fails. It's always accomplished by your power. And your power never fails. We're thankful for the promises that you've made to us. We're thankful that your promises have never been broken to us in the past and will never be broken in the future. And that every word that you've ever spoken to us related to our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification, related to all that you're accomplishing in our lives will never be broken. We're thankful that you're a sovereign God. And we're thankful that your word is accomplished by your power for your glory alone. We rejoice in that great truth. And we are tremendously blessed forever for all of your power and all of your word, and we rejoice in you. And so we're thankful, and we give you the praise and the glory for all that you are doing and all that you will do. And we pray that you will lead us with your word and with your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.